Would you please turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. Good morning. I've already been corrected for wearing a tie. Come back next week. I'm preaching next week. Maybe I'll wear a Hawaiian shirt. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. If you don't have the Bible, there are Bibles around you. You can look around. Where I was sitting, they had a Bible in the pew rack in front of me. And I know that is there for some, and it may be under the seat or something like that. But we want everybody to be looking at the Scripture. We're going to look at it several times in the message today. And the text for today's message is found on page 940. Page 940. I'm a little bit disoriented. I had my shoe fell apart on the way to church. I should have brought it up here with me because it fell. And I was walking, and the bottom was going clop, clop, with every step I took, and I was faking it, going around greeting people and smiling and so on. But, you know, in a marriage, your wife can go back and get another pair of shoes, and Amy did that for me today. So, Amy. So, I got two pair today. In case somebody is short a pair of shoes today, I got an extra. A little floppy there. All right. And I am a little disoriented. I think maybe when we get in the Scripture, maybe we'll get on track, or maybe by the time we get to the first lawyer story, we'll get on track. We'll see. All right, Romans chapter 3, a series of questions and answers. Are we ready? Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? Verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning in our attitude of worship, looking to you by faith, looking to the Word, and we ask that the truths that are in the Scripture will reach our minds and our hearts, that our lives would be transformed by the Word. And I ask that every single person who is here today or who is listening to this message by podcast, every single person will take away some truth that will be life-transforming. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A recent trial featured the following cross-examination between a defense attorney and a police officer. Officer, who provided this description? The officer who responded to the scene. A fellow officer provided the description of this so-called offender. Do you trust your fellow officers? The officer says, yes, sir, with my life. With your life. Let me ask you this then, officer. Do you have a locker room in the police station? A room where you change your clothes in preparation for your daily duties? Yes, sir, we do. And do you have a locker in that room? Yes, sir, I do. And do you have a lock on your locker? Yes, sir. Then why is it, officer, if you trust your fellow officers with your life, that you find it necessary to lock your locker in a room that you share with those same officers? Well, you see, we share the building with a court complex, and sometimes lawyers have been known to walk through that room. The courtroom exploded with laughter so loud and so long that the judge had to call a recess. I don't know that story. That's too good to be true, right? But it's a funny one. And I tell you something else. The title of this message is Objection Overruled, because it deals with objections to God's message and God's responses overruling those objections. And I tried to find a lawyer story that involved an objection, and I found a couple of them. They weren't nearly as funny as this one. So even though this story is not that much related to the sermon, just take them for granted. It's way better than the other two that I had found, all right? Now, this is, I'm going to tell you right now, this is a challenging passage, just Romans 3. And if you had a little trouble understanding as we read it, or if you've had trouble reading it, if you've been reading Romans, you may have seen that there may be some difficulty following the flow of thought. But at Long Beach Alliance Church, we do not shrink from the difficult passage. And what I understand is that when picking apples, sometimes the sweetest apples are the hardest ones to reach. And I certainly found that to be true with this passage. I would like to draw your attention, if I could, to in the bulletin. We have an outline page as a kind of a guide, and we got that. But I put on the other side my hand-drawn chart of Romans, and they were good enough to run it off for me. I really appreciate that. And Pastor Chris said that you had one from Bible Project, and this one, it approaches it in a little bit different way, and it's got less stuff on it. Sometimes I think that it makes it clearer to follow the flow of argument. But in Romans, what we're looking at is the Paul is writing to Rome, and he never had visited there. He wrote to Rome, and he knew that Rome was at the center of the ancient world. It was also, he understood that it could possibly be the center of the Christian world, that all kinds of important people were going and coming there. And he wanted not only to write to the Romans about certain situations going on in the church, as he always does, but Paul, perhaps because of the strategic location of Rome, or perhaps because he had not been there and wanted a systematic presentation of what he believed, he gave to the Roman church a great presentation of the gospel. And I know that you've been going through that in recent weeks. In the first 8 chapters in particular is the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel of salvation, and that's this main section here. And here in the church, the last few weeks, if you have not been here, we've been talking about the need for God's righteousness. And that's in this little section here, and it kind of proceeds there along. These are the sections broken down in smaller portions, large and small. There's kind of, I tried to give in one page. I didn't do this for this week. I have a day job. But I actually did this a few years back, but I tried in one page to lay out the flow of thought in the book of Romans. So anytime you're in a passage, you could look at the chart and see how it fits into the overall plan, the subsection, the main section, the main purpose. Well, right now we're talking about the need for receiving God's righteousness. It's a section of the Bible that takes 3 chapters to tell us that all are sinners. And first it talks about in the Gentile world, we're in this section right here, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, in the Jewish world. And we saw that last week and the week before, Paul is talking, St. Paul who wrote the epistle is talking directly to Jewish people. And he's trying to explain that they need righteousness. And the backstory for understanding this passage that we just read, the backstory is the shock of what he has just said. Let's go back to chapter 2 and get an idea of the flow of thought here. Chapter 2, verse 9. I'll just get some highlights. There will be tribulation. Are you with me? Chapter 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. He's using the word Greek as a substitute for Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, Jewish people, will be judged by the law. And he's saying that salvation is not automatic to Jewish people, just like it's not automatic to Gentile people. And they have to come to God the same way. And then he even goes further at the end of chapter 2. And he's, chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And circumcision was the great sign of identity. Pastor Chris was talking about it last week. It was a great sign of identity that separated Jewish people from non-Jewish people. Not so true today, as I believe Chris pointed that out. But verse 29, he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. This is shocking news to the Jewish readers of Paul's letter. and the people who heard him preach. Because as Chris pointed out last week, I love the way he said it, they were intensely proud of their heritage. And the Jewish people of the time, whether they were believing Jews or not believing Jews, whether they believed in Jesus or not, they felt that being Jewish made you an automatic member of the kingdom of God, an heir, automatic salvation. Automatically, you had a special covenant relationship with God. And what Paul has said in chapter 2 is a bombshell. Salvation is not guaranteed. That we are all sinners, whether Jewish or Gentile, which means non-Jewish. We are all sinners and we must all come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is very difficult for the Jewish readers of this to process. Paul's turned upside down their religious worldview. So our passage today, before it bridges on, and next week's passage is dynamite, the Romans 3 steamroller. So in our passage today, he deals with certain objections to what has been said. And in the process, it's amazing, in the process of talking to Jewish people, primarily in Rome, almost 2,000 years ago, he addresses some wrong ideas that people have today. So I titled this message, it's on the other side of the outline page. You can fold that in half, and I fixed it so on an 8.5 by 11 page, you can fold it in half and keep it in your Bible if you're reading Romans. That's a good help to you. But on the other side is our outline, and I titled it, Objection Overruled, God's Answer to Six Horribly Misguided Notions That Are Popular Today. And we'll spend more time on some than others, but these are some of the flow out of the objections that Jewish people had on hearing what Paul had said. The first one, the first great answer is having the scripture is actually a huge advantage. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 1 again. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles here is kind of a fancy word for the scripture. But this is what he means. He's talking about God's revelation in the Old Testament. The Jewish people were the custodians if they were given it. They had it. It was around. It was taught. It was spoken. Interesting that he singles this particular one out. And I'll tell you, it's interesting because later, Paul's going to give a whole list of advantages that Jewish people have. Listen to what he says later in Romans. To Israel belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is over God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Romans 9, verse 4 and 5. So he adds seven more blessings that the Jewish people have, seven more advantages. But here he singles out one, the scripture. Is having the scripture an advantage? Now, remember that when you know more, when you have more of God's word and God's revelation, you have more accountability, right? The Bible says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And we see that God expects more from people who have more truth and more of his revelation. I'm not going to go into detail about that. But overwhelmingly, the scripture always is saying that having God's truth in the Bible is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an awesome thing. It is definitely a huge advantage. You have the opportunity to know God's will more perfectly. You have the opportunity in the Gospels and other portions of Scripture to know the beauty and perfection of Jesus more exactly. You have the opportunity to know Jesus better, to know God better because of the Scripture. And that's an awesome thing. You have the opportunity to have more joy. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. John 15, 11. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, John 16, 33. Don't get me started on all the advantages it is to having the scripture. It's incredible. But many people nowadays think that having the Bible is not such a big deal. I mean, we have cable, computers, cell phones, Xboxes. We have access to knowledge and any kind of entertainment and diversion readily at our fingertips that is thoroughly and completely engaging. And not one of those things can give you what the Bible does. Not one comes close. Having the Scripture is actually a huge advantage, most certainly. The fact that you are here right now, where there are Bibles, where there are churches like this church that will explain the Bible to you when you come on Sunday or come to different classes, they'll explain the Bible for you. That is a great privilege and an advantage that literally billions of people do not have. Take advantage of it. And by the way, if you do not have a Bible, or if you don't have a Bible at home that you can understand, I invite you to take the Bible that you have here from the church. And they let you do that. Please don't take it if you have a stack of them already, all right? It's not like a bulletin, but if you don't have a Bible, they'll get another one to replace that one. They want you to take that home, and they want you to start reading it and let God speak to you through the Scripture, because having the Scripture is a huge advantage for you. Second, having Christian parents will not save you. Oh, my goodness. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. How in the world am I going to get this out of Romans 3 about Christian parents? Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, if it's talking about some, the whole passage is dominated by thinking about Jewish people. Because chapter 3 follows right after chapter 2. In the original scripture, there was no chapter division between chapter 2 and 3. There are no chapter divisions in any of the chapters in the Bible except for the book of Psalms. And in this particular instance, he's saying, what if some of the Jewish people were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? God has covenant promises to the Jewish people. He has a special relationship with the nation of Israel. He has promises for how he's going to bless them in the future. And then, you know, I mean, you can get into the study of the Scripture and read about God's covenants and God's word and God and the law and the special relationship they have. But here, Paul is distinguishing between God's faithfulness to honor his promises to Israel as a nation and what he will do with each individual Jewish person. There is no guarantee in the Bible for every Jewish person to be saved in the sense of being saved from eternal damnation. And you can see that in Romans 2 as we're talking about how circumcision is of the heart. So whether your circumcision is of the flesh, that's fine, that's good. That was a sign that you were of a part of the chosen nation of Israel, but you still had to come to God by faith and have your heart circumcised. You have to come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, there's no contradiction. If some Jewish people are unfaithful, that doesn't nullify that God has that special covenant relationship with Israel. Verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So although the nation has favored status with God, individuals may not be able to receive the blessing if they don't trust in God through Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. A young man gets out of high school and he enrolls in a prestigious, expensive private university. Let's say USC. I hope that's not too controversial. He has advantages. This particular man has a wealthy family, so tuition and books and room and board are not going to be a problem for him at all. He doesn't have to have one worry about that. He is in excellent health. He is obviously very above average intelligent, all right? And the university certainly has a solid reputation. I graduated from UCLA, I hate to admit it, but USC does have a solid reputation, all right? He has excellent teachers, very well trained, and good academic standards. Is that student guaranteed success at USC? Is it guaranteed? No, but he has all these advantages. Is he going to graduate? We don't know. Let's suppose he majors in partying. He never hits the books. He drops out of the second year. Would we be totally shocked and surprised? No. Because you can have all kinds of advantages, but not reach the goal. There's no guarantee of graduation, and there is no guarantee of salvation for the Jewish people unless they come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says he will render to each one according to his works, Romans 2:6. The Bible says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. Salvation is not inherited. It doesn't matter what your ethnic heritage is, and it doesn't matter what your parent heritage is. Salvation is not inherited. God has no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. Amen? And you may have had a godly mother and father. I had a very godly, wonderful mother. But I walked away from God. I was in sin. I needed salvation through Jesus Christ. How about your denomination? A lot of people think, I was raised Catholic. A lot of people think because they're Catholic and they've had certain rituals that they have as part of the Catholic Church that they're automatically going to go to heaven. Not so. How about, what if you were in a non-denominational church? I've noticed that people who are in non-denominational churches are very proud of their non-denominational church. Boy, that's hard to say. But having the right church or feeling like you're part of the right denomination does not make you a Christian. Even if it's the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is a denomination. And it's a great one. I don't know of one that's better. But that doesn't mean that everybody who goes or everybody who's a member of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is going to receive salvation. It doesn't matter if you go to the great local church. It doesn't matter if you have a fantastic church. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. No one can believe for you. You were baptized as an infant. That's great. That showed your parents had faith. What about you? Jesus says, you must be born again. What about confirmation? Now, the Bible never says that any ritual gets you any special standing with God. Even the two rituals that the Bible talks about are the two sacraments. So we like to say the two ordinances that the Bible talks about, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both are an important part of Scripture. Both are mentioned many times. But both of them are outward expressions of inward faith that you are to already have in Jesus Christ. It's all about you and God. It's all about your relationship with Him. You must personally believe in Jesus Christ. You must accept Him to be part of your life, to be control of your life, to surrender to the authority in your life. You must accept Him by faith, by personal invitation. No one can do it for you. I remember being a counselor for Billy Graham Crusade, and I was watching people as they talked to people after the invitation was given, and they were trying to call them down to the front, and I saw people talking and persuading, and I saw actually people grabbing people by the arm to bring them down. But see, between you and God, nobody can drag you by the arm. No one can make you. You have to trust in Jesus Christ yourself. God has no grandchildren. Having Christian parents will not save you. A lot of this is not news to you. Let's move on and see if we get something new. Number three, you cannot use God's grace as an excuse for sin. And he spends a good deal of time on this. And this seems to have been a big objection in his day. Paul talked about coming to God by faith apart from works. And it seemed like everywhere he went, people would twist his teaching and try to say that he didn't believe that we should live holy lives. That he believed that people ought to sin. And it comes up here. Verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. He's saying, I'm not saying this, but other people are saying this, humanly speaking. This is the part where it gets quite hard to follow his argument. But fortunately, he makes the same point a couple of times. The idea was that because people were sinners and unrighteous, that God in his righteousness provided a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Paul taught you can't come to God by your works. Your deeds are as filthy rags in his sight. You have no hope. The whole world is under the condemnation of God. The law shows the knowledge of sin, and you must come to Jesus Christ for his forgiveness and for your salvation. But people are saying if being unrighteousness shows that God's righteous in the gospel, Why should I be judged? God shouldn't be able to inflict wrath on me. I'm bringing out the righteousness of God. This is very, very twisted reasoning. And it continues, he says it again, verse 7. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Because you are one. Verse 8, oh no, why not do evil that good may come? God responded to the sin of the world by sending Jesus Christ, by sending the gospel, by bringing good. So here he's making this point over and over again. I guess this was a big problem that people had back in the day. Verse 8, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What are they saying? Should we sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. Now, Paul is going to take up this point in great detail in Romans 6 and really also right up through Romans 8. He's going to spend a lot of time on this. And for now, Paul just dismisses it with a brief word, their condemnation is just, and I'm going to leave it at that. I actually gave a little bonus outline in here, Pathways to Purity, and it gives us some of the reasons why we should pursue purity. And you can look at that on your own later, but it's really not part of our text. I actually have some things I want to talk about very much toward the end of this message, so I'm going to move along pretty quickly. You can't use God's grace as an excuse for sin. Fourth, God will judge the world whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. Look at what we have here, Romans chapter 3, verse 5. Okay? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. And it's talking about God, the truth that God will judge sin. He will judge unbelievers. He will judge people who are outside of Jesus Christ. He will inflict his wrath on them. Those are powerful words. And he follows it up. Verse 6, by no means. God is just when he judges, for then how could God judge the world? The Jewish people says, how can he inflict wrath on us? And God uses the same argument he would use on them that he would use against unbelievers. You can't say that your unrighteousness is okay, it's excusable because it brings about God's righteousness. God's judgment is going to be coming against all unrighteousness. It's one of the first verses in Romans 1, this main section. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Now, many people today do not like to think of God judging, but God's judgment is in the Scripture. The Bible says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he appointed a day in which he will judge the world, Acts 17, 30 and 31. And he says he's going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that he's appointed. Just go ahead and look at it, Acts 17. The Bible says, I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Yes, there is a judgment. And denying its reality is not going to make it go away. We live all around us. We see people living as if there is no right and wrong, as if there is none of God's law, as if there were no Ten Commandments, as if there was no coming judgment. But there is a judgment, and it will come. It's a truth. And saying that it's not going to happen or not believing it is not going to make it go away. God will judge the world whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. I thank God that God has judged my sins in the person of Jesus Christ long ago. And if your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is no further judgment for you. There's a believer's judgment that leads to rewards. That's something different. But God will not judge the sin of the person whose sins are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. So this idea that people think that, well, I don't believe that Bible stuff, I'm not into it, that that's going to make it go away, and that's not true. And that leads to a larger point. I promised you, how many did I promise you? Let's see here. Where's my Romans outline? It says, objection overruled, God answers six horribly misguided notions that are popular today. And here's another one. Your false ideas about God and life will not ultimately matter. That's a truth. People have plenty of wrong ideas. Do they matter? I love that verse 4. It's a beauty. Verse 4, by no means let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When God is judged, people stand in judgment of God. Will they prevail? God prevails. It's amazing. This is a quote from Psalm 51. And the psalmist says, it's Psalm David, and that's a big psalm after David had committed a huge sin. And he acknowledges that God is always justified in his words. He's always right. What he says always come true. Not one, as in Joshua's day, not one promise will fail of any of the things that God has spoken. God has predicted hundreds of events. I read a book that numbered all the predictions in God's word, and there were over 700. And the book pointed out that 500 of those, 500 and some of those had already come to pass, and there was about 160 left. Do you think those will come to pass? You can stake your life on it. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. You could line them up. Everybody who contradicted God or spoke against God or criticized God or said that the Bible wasn't true, you could line them up by the millions one by one. God would still be a majority in that all alone, though he was the only one, if it was every person in the world. People, in the details of Romans 3, it's easy to get lost in trying to unpack and untangle the process of thought that Paul says here. But in the midst of the details, don't miss the message of this whole passage. This whole passage has to do with people's objections. They said, this can't be. We have a covenant relationship with God. Our salvation's guaranteed. It's in the scripture. They had presuppositions. You can't be correct here. If God doesn't save every Jewish person, then the Bible's a lie. They had objections. Then God's not fair. They had objections. The people were saying, you mean we have to believe and be forgiven just like Gentile people or we won't be saved? They couldn't believe it. They had those objections. Cherished Jewish assumptions were being made. And here in Romans 3, he takes up all of these objections and deals with each one. Religious people for centuries clung to these ideas, but they were wrong. They may have been old. They may have been ingrained in the culture. They may have been backed with certain scriptures, but they were false ideas about God and his fairness and about their relationship with him. Your false ideas about God and life will not ultimately matter. What was true for them can be true for us. Realize what's happening here. What matters? These cherished notions that these people had clung to for so long that were a core of their national identity, a core of their religious life? If it doesn't measure up to God's word, it doesn't count. Believe me, today we live in shifting ideas. We're in the midst of changing morals, changing ideas, changing views of reality. Wow! I could have said that 40 years ago when I started preaching. It's certainly true today. Amen? We have conflicting ideas shifting radically about sexuality, about what is right and what is wrong, about whether or not there are many roads to God, about who Jesus is, shifting ideas about whether you need to go to church to be a Christian or not, shifting ideas about whether or not the Bible is truly the Word of God, shifting ideas about how I'm supposed to live my life as a Christian. But your ideas about God, if they are false, they will not ultimately matter. They will be swept away, and God's truth will stand. It does not matter if the majority believes that it's true. It does not matter if the intellectual elite believes it to be true. It doesn't matter if your parents believed it to be true, or your teachers in college believe it to be true, or your church believes it into true, or some Christian book or some other book believes it to be true. If it doesn't measure up to the Word of God, it is a falsehood. It will be swept away. Your false ideas about God and about life and about relationships and about everything that's important to you will not matter if they are false. They are to be measured against the standard that God gave you to measure it. Let God be true and every other person be called a liar. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, But my words will not pass away, Matthew 24:35. Jesus said, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. The Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. And your false ideas about God and about life will not ultimately matter. And I'll tell you something else that won't ultimately matter. Something that I've been thinking about a great deal lately. I think about my life and the big events and the things where I was treated unfairly and things for which I have resentments. And I've noticed a pattern that's been a lifelong pattern. When I replace stories in my head about big events, especially big disappointments or things that I am resentful about or angry about, somehow I always focus on what other people did wrong, and I'm never to blame. It's like I set up a courtroom in my head, and I'm the judge as I think about these events, and I'm the jury, and I'm the prosecutor, and when I call the witnesses, they give the version according to my truth. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I've got a narrative in my head. The problem is the narrative in my head is warped. I'm pretty convinced that we will not learn from those situations unless we face our part in what we've done wrong. I'm pretty convinced that our biased narratives will keep us from facing reality and keep us from growing. But it does take courage to face the truth about yourself. Are you up for it? Ask God. Your false ideas about God and life will not ultimately matter. And we come to my favorite, number 6. I looked at Romans 3:1-8, and I thought about it, and I examined it, and I studied it, and I looked at the whole message, and I noticed something that was pretty awesome that I would have missed if I was just looking at the details and wasn't looking at the whole passage. In the midst of the details of Romans 3 and the flow of thought that's hard to follow and the arguments that he makes and the little observations that you can make from the passage, I want you to think about what's going on here. Paul's writing this letter to the Romans. He's heard the Jews object to the different things that he said, Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews, about their standing before God. The objections they've had when he told them that they need to come to God through Jesus Christ and be forgiven just like non-Jewish people. He anticipates those objections and he responds. He uses reason, right? He uses reason and argument throughout this. He's trying to get them to trust in God's faithfulness, and he's trying to get them to trust in God's truth. God's faithfulness, verse 3, God's truth, verse 4, verse 7, God's righteousness, verse 5. He's trying to get them to trust in God's justice, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. And all of this is leading them to try to get them to trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I want you to see. In this passage relies very heavily on argument. A lot of the Bible writers like to say that he's using the techniques of the ancient rhetoricians, the ancient lawyers that would argue cases in a courtroom and proceed with contrary arguments and refute them. Good enough. Notice, he uses reason. He uses argument. He uses rhetorical questions. He uses logic. God cares so much about how Jewish people respond to his message that in this passage he pulls out all the stops to make sure that they understand how it is that they have no hope in their Jewish heritage or the law or their good deeds, but that each person must put his or her faith in Jesus Christ and in his death and in his resurrection as their only hope of salvation. Reason. In this passage, he uses reason. Sometimes God does use reason. He doesn't have to. He could just lay his truth out, whether you believe it or not. True. But sometimes in the scripture, he tries to persuade us using logic and reason. And it's an awesome thing. Romans is a great example of that. This passage in Romans 3 is a classic example. But God uses other techniques too. He uses stories to get his message to you. He uses direct statements to get his message to you. He uses beautiful languages at times to get his message to you. He uses conscience or guilt to reach you. In other passages, God uses fear. Now, there's a big emphasis in our culture away from using fear to motivate people to respond to Christ. But do you know that God uses it? Think about it. Does God ever use fear in the Bible to motivate people? It must be okay sometimes, because he does use it. He uses your needs and how he can supply your needs. He uses the portrait of himself as a lovingly heavenly father. Incredible. He uses so many techniques. Reason is just one. And sometimes he uses love. What does it tell me? What does this passage tell me? That God is so passionately motivated to reach these people that he anticipates their objections and patiently responds to their resistance and unbelief with scripture and with reason. What is it that I can learn that God desires to have a relationship with you and that he uses every means possible to get you to trust to Jesus? God desires your heart. All of this. Now, I could take all of these and say it's all a manifestation of his love. Amen. God loves you. That's why he gave you the scripture. That's why he uses different techniques. Because everybody's different, and everybody's from a different background, and God uses every kind of way to get at you and get at your heart and wipe away every objection you have for not believing in Jesus Christ. It's all a manifestation of his love. He loves you. He loves you now. Not if you get your act together at some point, does he love you? Not for what you can be, does he love you? But he loves you the way you are today, sitting right in that seat right now. God loves you. He loves you just like he loved these Roman people 2,000 years ago, many of who were resisting his grace. He loves you. Incredible how, I'm always marvel how the songs match up with the messages, but today is like the greatest example I've ever seen. I mean, like, I keep listening to these songs today and singing along with you. I was amazed at how they matched up with the sermon. One song in particular, "Your love is fierce. You chase me down. You seek me out." I never heard that song before. But that's what I see going on here. God will use any means possible to get to you. The Bible says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love and drawn you with loving kindness," Jeremiah 31:3. The Bible says, "We love because he first loved us," 1 John 4:19. The Bible says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are," 1 John 3:1. He loves us. The Bible says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens." Psalm 36:5. He loves you. And he put Christian people in your life, perhaps in your family, perhaps in your circle of friends, to bring you to the point where you are today, to share God's message with you, didn't he? And even greater than that, even more amazing than that, he inspired the scripture to speak to you, in a variety of ways. He inspired the scripture over a period of 1,400 years, 1,500 years, in different countries, in different locations, through different people, through different walks of life, in different languages. He inspired the scripture so that he could speak to you, whatever your background, whatever your age, whatever your experiences, whatever has uniquely made you the unique you that you are. God inspired the scripture to speak to you, to speak to you, to speak to you, to speak to you. God has inspired his message to get his message of love in the person of Jesus Christ to you, to transform your life and to make your heart his. Awesome. We sang this song just a couple of weeks ago in my church. "There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down, coming after me." And God is coming after you. Whether you're a Christian, whether you've been a Christian for years and you're holding out, you're hiding out, God desires your love. He wants to call you back into that relationship with him. Whether you're not even a church person, or maybe you go to church but you never really trusted your life to God through Jesus Christ, and you've never seen the transformation that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ can make in your life personally, God loves you. And the supreme manifestation of his love is the what Jesus did on the cross for your sin. I love this verse. I bet I must quote this verse in every sermon. God showed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. I must quote it every time I preach because it's true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Greater, that's John 3:16. Greater love has no man than this, that man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for you, and he desires to call you his friend. John 15:13. God sent his Son to die for you. And through it all, what he desires is for you to respond by faith. God, forgive my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that he rose from the dead to give me life. And if you can't make that prayer, God, my life's a mess. I'm without direction. God, I need you. And the Bible said that Jesus could give me eternal life. God, I don't understand it all, but I'm coming to you. I want Jesus' death to be for my sins. I want Jesus' resurrection to be to give me life also. Come to him by faith. He desires that trust. I've got a great quote. I got to dig this one out. The splendor of a human heart that trusts that it is loved unconditionally gives God more pleasure than the Westminster Cathedral, than the Sistine Chapel, than Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, than Van Gogh's sunflowers. Van Gogh, or Van Gogh is how you're supposed to say it. Never mind. Okay. Van Gogh's sunflowers, the sight of 10,000 butterflies in flight. Why can't I just said Van Gogh? Let's start that again. The splendor of a human heart, because it's wrong. It's not Van Gogh. Okay. All right. Van Gogh. No. All right. I got that out of my system. The splendor of a human heart, the trust that it is loved unconditionally, gives God more pleasure than the Westminster Cathedral, the Sistine Chapel, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Van Gogh's sunflowers, the sight of 10,000 butterflies in flight, the sight of a million orchids in bloom. Trust is our gift back to God, and he finds it so enchanting that Jesus died for the love of it. Brennan Manning, he nailed that one. What are we seeing today? God's answer to six horribly misguided notions that are popular today. The Jewish people had their objections. God said, objections overruled. You may have had your objections. Objections overruled. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to offer you. Interstate 10 starts here in the Los Angeles area. You know it, right? The 10 freeway. We call it the 10. It goes through Texas. It goes through the southern states. And when it goes through Louisiana, I understand that there's a billboard there in the Bible Belt by the I-10. And it's a billboard of Jesus nailed to the cross with a crown of thorns and a wound in his side. Underneath it is written these words. It's your move. Thank you, Father, so much for this passage, Lord. And I just want to thank you for what it's had to teach me this week. And Lord, as the worship team comes and prepares to lead us, I want to ask you that we would not harden ourselves against your truth, that we would not be resistant, that we would not live with objections and then move on and not say, I don't believe that and move on, but we would learn how to trust. Ask God for each one of us in the area where we're most resistant to you and your will. We would trust you and the God that you are, and trust that you do love us, Lord, that we would just be arrested by that great truth and it would influence how we respond. Lord God, I pray that we would understand, if from nothing else, from what Jesus has shown us on the cross, that you are completely committed to what is best for us, that you completely desire for us to have a wonderful relationship with you, and that we would learn to trust you in these new ways. Lord, not money, not thousands of dollars, not millions of dollars, not sacrifice, not giving our body to be burned would be as valuable as this gift that we would give to you, our trust in you, a loving God. So we pray that we'll man up and we'll woman up and we'll do it. It's our move. In Jesus' name, amen.